We are continuing, and we're hopefully going to finish Mark chapter 11, or excuse me, ooh, wow, going back in time. Mark chapter 12 today. And in Mark chapter 12, we had been looking at the warnings that Jesus had been giving about the scribes. We can see that on the screen now, the warnings given to the scribes. We talked about, or giving about the scribes, excuse me. And he starts out by saying, "Beware of the scribes." And we talked about the scribes a little bit and who they were, and that Jesus goes into much greater detail concerning them in Matthew chapter 23. And we do see that, of course, there were some scribes who were decent people. We can see that's the case with the Pharisees, even though in Matthew 23, that's about the scribes and the Pharisees. And not all the Pharisees were hypocritical or wicked. And we can see that's the case with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and chapter 19. And so we can see that with Nicodemus, and of course we can see that with the scribe potentially, very likely the scribe that asked the question in verse 28, Mark chapter 12, verse 28, especially since in verse 34 Jesus says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Then we talked about, well, there are four things that are listed here. Well, actually six things, I think. That are listed here that these scribes were guilty of. And we see that they have long robes. They love the greetings in the marketplaces in verse 38, verse 39, the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts. Verse 40, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. And so we're going to look at we're going to look at each of these. I believe each of these, if I remember correctly. I believe that's the case. And so the first one we already talked about last week, and that's the clothing that they were wearing. So today, and it's kind of related, the idea of the clothing and the next thing we're going to look at. And that next thing is the greetings. The greetings in the marketplaces, it says here. And so that is, I have on here greetings and titles because that's the gist of what Jesus is talking about. We see that also in Matthew 23 that's the same kind of thing that Jesus is talking about and is sort of relating that to these different passages. These greetings and titles. And of course, we see in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 9 that that's one of those cases where that shouldn't be. And we'll look at that in just a moment. All right. So, some of the most humble men that I've met, and I'm not, and yeah, some of the, I'll go ahead and say that. Some of the most humble men that I've met are people who have doctoral degrees, but you'd never know it. They may seem intelligent and they may be intelligent, but they never let you know that that they've got a doctoral degree under their belt, a PhD or something of that nature. And that's an amazing thing. That they have that accomplishment, but they don't brag about it. They don't tell other people about it. It doesn't, they don't name drop it, if you will, not technically name drop, but it doesn't fit in the conversation somehow. And it's just who they are. That they're humble enough that they don't feel the need to tell people. But how many clergymen insist on your calling them Reverend so and so? How many put doctor, if they happen to have a doctorate of some kind, on the church sign or the office door? And they. Sorry, it was a very odd bus that just drove by. Anyway, how many have doctor on the church sign or the office door, and they insist on that title? So Reverend, have you heard of the Reverend Doctor so and so? Man, they insist on having these titles, and they want you to know, hey, I have a doctorate in whatever. I have a some of them have a THD, I think is what it's called, a doctorate of theology, and some have a PhD. And so, these kinds of things there, or doctorate of ministry, I think there's one, a DM, I think that's one of them. And so they insist on letting you know that they have these credentials. Now, in our society, having credentials does help lend credibility to the things that you say. But at the same time, it shouldn't be the only thing. And really, it shouldn't be the main thing that lends credibility to what you say. The main thing should be whether it aligns with the scriptures, whether or not the scriptures back up the things that you're saying, or you back up the things that the scriptures say. And so that's such an important distinction that we need to make as Christians, especially whenever someone has all those letters behind their name in terms of their supposed intelligence. In certain conversation, oh, Dan adds, they use their title to insist that they speak the truth. That's right. They rely on that sort of thing. There is we had an instructor at the School of Preaching who had doctorate in theology, I believe, and I think someone else told me it was he didn't brag about that or let people know about that. It was somebody else who told me about his I asked him about it, and curious about his area of expertise and what he did his dissertation in, but he didn't brag about that sort of thing. And so that's a comforting thing. And I say comforting that I was being taught by someone who was as humble as he. In conversations with a Catholic priest, gonna talk about that a little bit. I had some conversations with a Catholic priest, and when I was in college, and boy, I was a good deal more less diplomatic, let's put it that way, than I am now. But in keeping with Matthew chapter 23 and verse 9, where Jesus says, "Call no man father, for you have one father in heaven." I refused to call him father. I refused. But he insisted that I do so. And thankfully, he didn't end the conversation because I didn't or wouldn't. But it was something he insisted upon. But in any event, you could tell it irked him when I continued to refuse to do so. But why would I not do as he says in that event? Well, first off, I'm not Catholic. I'm not a member of the Roman Catholic Church. And in 1 Corinthians, and I have that on here, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul is calling the Corinthians his spiritual children, and he's their father. He's their spiritual father. And so they could, in theory, call him that. But that random man that I just met, he's not my spiritual father. He had no influence on me in terms of my faith, my Christian faith. So why should I call him father? There's no reason for that. And so that is what we see in these passages. So even if we take 1 Corinthians 4:15 in isolation and not include Jesus's exhortation in Matthew 23 and verse 9, then there's no reason for me to call that random fellow my father in any way. And this isn't unique to this particular Catholic priest either, because you might think, oh, that's just that one guy. That's not the whole Catholic clergy, is it? Well, in a debate between a Reformed Baptist and a Catholic priest that I had that I decided to watch a while back, one of the conditions of the debate that the Reformed Baptist said, because he agrees with the Bible on this particular issue, but one of the conditions of the debate was that this Baptist had to refer to his opponent as Father so and so. despite whatever reservations that this Baptist had. Man, that it just becomes a game of titles, and that's not what we are all about as Christians. That's not what we should be about. Some have suggested that turning this back inward toward us, toward the churches of Christ, some have suggested that we have tended toward calling, tended toward that kind of those kinds of titles by calling our preachers and our elders brother so and so. Well, it's not a bad thing to say. I mean, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, are we not? And in fact, we see that kind of language used in the New Testament. But some believe it's become a title. And so my question for Sam and for anyone else who is watching this who wants to contribute, what do you think about that? Do you think that that it's become a title, this idea of calling people brother so and so, or insisting on calling a preacher or an elder that? Sam, what do you have to say?
Yeah, I think if somebody insists upon it, then they've kind of crossed that line. It definitely, if somebody insists that you call them that, right? But obviously, we're all brothers and sisters, and we talk about it all the time. We mention brother so and so or brother so and so. It doesn't mean that they have any particular office or position of importance or authority. But just like any of these things, people can take it too far, right? And you can get the same thing. You can get the same thing with a lot of the things that we do in worship or how we build our church buildings or whatever. But it, all of a sudden they start looking, decorated, and they basically starting to copy what the denominations do or what the Catholic Church does. You're starting to cross over that line. Yeah, and we just have to be careful that we're doing everything according to the scripture, and that's our only motivation, is just to follow God.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. That needs to be our motivation. Joy adds on here that we had a woman reverend at Duke Hospital. She was in hospitality for the guest house, and she insisted I call her reverend. I refused when her husband was near death. That's true. We should refuse to do that. We see in the word reverend is only used once in scriptures, and that's in Psalm 111 verse 9, I believe, and it's only in the King James Version, and it's a reference to God. God is holy and reverend, not some person who went to school and got their went to seminary or something of that nature. And especially for someone who has no right to call herself that kind of thing. Joy adds on here that brother is a term of endearment and respect. And while I do think terms of endearment and respect are acceptable, or things that we ought to have and give towards one another, for instance, saying sir, mister, ma'am, missus, things of that nature. These are terms of respect. We respect people whenever we use that kind of language toward them. And so of course that's very common down here in the South, and that's one of the things I appreciate down here. But the term brother is, I think, closer to a term of endearment, and if we're going to do that. And not only that, but it signifies the relationship that you have with that person, that that person is your brother in Christ. And you should say that with the women too, that that woman, if she's a Christian, is your sister in Christ. And, I noticed this, one of the things I've noticed, the Central Carolina School of Preaching is hosted by a predominantly black congregation. And I noticed that among the brethren there, they say brother and sister all the time, and they always say, often I should say, can't make a generality, but they often say their last name, brother, sister, last name, And that is something that we don't, that I haven't noticed in the predominantly white congregations. And so it's a thing in which it's a, and for them, I think it's a term of respect, how they use that. But it's also a term of endearment as well, whenever we call someone our brother and sister in Christ. Again, representing that relationship that we have with them through our Lord Jesus. And so I personally, I don't think there's anything wrong with saying brother, but I do think we need to be careful if it ends up being a title, kind of like Sam said. So I agree with that. And in fact, my notes I have on here, we're free to call any man in the church brother and any woman in the church sister. And I've never heard any minister or elder insist on being called a brother. So that's different than what the Catholic priests that I've heard do, and what the woman, so-called reverend that Joy had encountered there at that hospital. Another thing that we have, or that Jesus talks about, is the best seats. And so I'm combining best seats here, because in the best seats in verse 39, best seats in the synagogues and the best seats at the feasts. You know, we have discussed before in Mark that the religious leaders would actually sit in the synagogues facing the congregation. We talked about that all the way back in Mark chapter 3, if you can remember that far back. And they would sit in the front of the congregation, and they would face the congregation. And you know, it was partly to shut down anyone teaching falsely in the synagogues, but it also had the added benefit, if you will, of being seen by men, of being seen by men. They were, in essence, set apart, not for a holy purpose, as sanctification would do, but for a vain purpose. You know, in most of our churches, most of our congregations, we have no seats up at the front. I know in our congregation, we don't have any seats up at the front, in the on the podium or on the stage or anything like that. We don't have any seats facing the congregation. And for those that do, the ones that I've seen anyway, there are few. I mean, there's two, maybe four at most seats up there. But typically, they're for the song leader, they're for the person leading the prayers, or people leading the prayers, and maybe even for the preacher to sit briefly waiting for their turn during the worship service. So it's for convenience. You know, it's for expediency. And I have no objection to this. You know, it makes logical sense as a matter of expediency. You know, and I can't think of a whole lot of churches or denominations that do this, that have people sit up at the front, with one exception, and we can talk about that in a minute. But I don't see a whole lot of denominations or churches doing this sort of thing. Maybe you can think of something. I don't know, Sam. Can you think of any church doing anything quite like that? I do have one exception, and maybe you'll talk about it, but that's okay.
The ones that I've seen, Presbyterians often have the presbyters sitting up there. Like I said, it's different, and there's so many, even in denominations now, there's kind of conservative and liberal wings of them that have different practices, so you can't really say it universally. But in some of those older denominations that have a bishop, you know, if there's a bishop who's attending, they'll sit up front, or they'll sit facing the congregation. They do some of that.
Okay. All right. So there's some aspect to that, but you know, the motivation, again, if they're participating in the worship, I understand that. But I don't know if they all are. I do remember thinking that when I was younger and I was visiting a church, depending on, you know, congregation, maybe of the Lord's Church, maybe something else. And I remember how aggravating it was that it was so difficult to tell who the preacher was. Because there was no, you know, they just when is the preaching going to start? Who is the preacher? Who do I really need to listen to and whatnot? Of course, I don't feel that way now because I understand a little bit more than I did back then. But back then I was a bit aggravated. So maybe that's why some denominations do that. I don't know. But the one exception that I can think of is the choir. Have you thought about that? A church that has a choir. We have the best voices in the congregation. We are the best singers. Listen to us. Don't worship with us. Listen to us. You know, there are a lot of issues with a choir like this, of course. You know, it's largely for entertainment, not worship. There's no authority for that sort of thing in the scriptures. It's unauthorized to have any kind of choir of that nature sitting up at the front singing songs to the congregation. There's no, absolutely no authority for that. In fact, it's kind of hinted at against in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, where we see it says each one has a psalm. So there's one person at a time leading a song. And so if there's a whole group of people leading a song, that includes praise teams, that includes choirs. I forgot about praise teams in here. And that's even in some of the more liberal churches of Christ, where they'll have a praise team up at the front, and sometimes consisting of men and women, and they are leading a congregation in a particular song, and there's no authority for that. We see again in 1 Corinthians 14, it needs to be one at a time. It's not something that is done by a group of people like that. But the least, not the least of the issues, of course, with a choir or with a praise team is the showmanship. It essentially becomes the best seats in the church, if you will. Kind of like the best seats in the synagogue. It becomes the best seats in the church. The best so that's the kind of attitude that we need to guard against, and that hopefully, churches who do that sort of thing will recognize. The best seats at the feasts, looking at that, were places of honor at the tables of those holding a feast or a banquet. You know, in our society, this really isn't much of an issue, except maybe in a state dinner or some other very formal occasion, or maybe a situation among the elites. You know, you think about certain banquets that they have, maybe weddings or maybe some other special event. You know, typically though, typically the head, you know, thinking about a home situation, or maybe you're invited to somebody's house, typically the head of the household would sit at the head of the table. But, you know, I can't think of any other societal norms that we have today where this would apply for the vast majority of us. But it does speak as to the pride and to the false piety of these scribes. Sam, before we move on from that, do you have any thoughts about the best seats besides that, that we the, you know?
I think you've got it. All these things are related to pride and the sin of pride. I just realized when you were talking about dinners and things that, you know, if you go buy a dining room table and chairs, they have something called a captain's chair, right? Which usually has arms and it's more fancy or heavier or more ornate, and it's the one that goes at the head of the table, and it's for the, you know, the head person. So, you know, we even have that in our furniture design still. We don't do it as much, I think, regularly, but it's there.
I haven't noticed that I guess there are some furniture designs that do that, but I haven't, I don't do a whole lot of shopping for dinner tables and dinner sets, but that's interesting. That's interesting. All right. So verse 40, devour widows' houses. They devour widows' houses. Man, that is rough. How do you, I mean, devouring widows' houses, that cannot be something that we need to do. That's something we definitely need to guard against. You know, widows, especially back then, were the most vulnerable people in society. And you know, it's not that they're invulnerable today, but there are more safety nets and more ability to protect widows, that you know, Social Security and things of that nature that help people like that. But they're still vulnerable in many ways, as a lot of people are. And so we also, especially back then, widows were in a very vulnerable state. They were easy to take advantage of since they likely had no means of income back then. They were often elderly and they couldn't work. Their husbands were deceased, obviously, hence being a widow, and of course were unable to provide for them, for her. Most of the time, they had to rely on the generosity of their children, if they had, excuse me, if they had any children. Of course, there was the command to honor your father and your mother, but recall there were this was sometimes ignored thanks to the Corban loophole. If you remember all the way back in Mark chapter 7, verses 10 through 13, when we talked about Corban and the gift given to the temple, to the Lord. And it couldn't be, you know, it was not able to be used by the parents who, you know, you were supposed to take care of your parents who were in need, who couldn't provide for themselves anymore, who were elderly or widowed, and they needed that help. And so it was the child's responsibility. If he was grown, he or she were, well, he was grown and was able to take care, well, and was able to have an income and take care of things, to also take care of his parents. That was what they had to do. That's what they should have done, but many did not. You know, so many widows were poor and destitute, but these scribes, they didn't care. Kaufman says that they were charging excessive fees and abusing their hospitality and generosity. Oh man, that's what these scribes were doing. That's how they were devouring widows' houses. Another commentator says that their houses were devoured as a vulture or locust settling on the ripe crops. Man, they were, how craven can you be to take advantage of such vulnerable people? And to cover up their wickedness, to cover up their wickedness, we see in the latter part of verse 40, they further put on an air of piety by making long prayers. Alvin adds, or questions. Corban means you would give to God, but not to your parents. So Corban was a literally it is translated as gift. If you were to translate that, it is a gift, but it's a gift that was a sort of a special thing that came up in the period just before the New Testament, where you could dedicate a certain portion of your estate whenever you pass on. You could dedicate it to the temple to take care of things there. Meanwhile, you can still use it, but you can't give it to somebody else. So you can reap all the advantages you want, but you can't give it to somebody else to take care of them and their needs. And so, as a result, they were putting their tradition of Corban above the law, which said to honor your father and your mother. And so that's what Corban ended up being, and that's what one of the points that we saw all the way back in Mark chapter 7. And that, you know, I encourage you to go back and look at that too, to get a fuller discussion about that, because it was pretty terrible what they were doing. You can look at that on the website or on Facebook, I think. I think we did that on here, but I can't remember. It was a while back. So, as stated, to cover up their wickedness, they would further put on an air of piety by making long prayers. And as stated last week, there's nothing wrong with a long prayer per se. Jesus made long prayers. Privately, not publicly, but he made long prayers himself. But there is there is something wrong when your purpose of making a long prayer is to hide your misdeeds, to hide the things that you have done. And people would hear these long prayers and think, man, surely this person wouldn't harm other people. Have you heard his magnificent prayers? Or maybe they would think, I know they've done this thing that seems bad, but maybe it's not so bad. Maybe it's the right thing to do. I mean, his prayers prove how close to God he is, prove his piety. And so my question for you, do we have religious people in our society who fool others into giving them their money? And I think I might have answered that question already. but Sam, what do you think about such people?
Yeah, you're right on it. I was going to talk about the devouring widows' houses. The way that happens now largely is through televangelists. And I know my late wife's grandmother was just completely wrapped up in a televangelist, and she was a widow, you know, and she was older. And boy, but she sent all her money to this guy because he sat there and asked for it. He said, "You send me your money, and God's going to bless you." And you know, and talked about that. And of course, you know, they had lots of singing, you know, singing solos and stuff, and looking real puffed up and pious and saying long prayers. And you see that a lot in televangelism. And at the end of the day, you can see what it's about because they're all running around in $1,000 suits and limousines. You know, it's about money and power and pride. And that's what you see it today. But that's a thing that was going on back then too.
Yeah, it's just absolutely despicable. And my notes, you know, basically saying the same thing. You know, just look at all the prosperity, quote, gospel preachers that are out there today. They're begging grandma for money. Why? So they can buy their third private jet. My blood boils when I think of that kind of awful thing where, yeah, I mean, they have the freedom to give money to whomever they want, but they think they're going to get something out of it. And they think that they're blessing someone. They think that they're, but to that man who is conning them on TV, they're, you know, it's just another thing in the pot. I mean, you pray, you send in a prayer request to these people and they insist that you send some money with the prayer request. And what do? They take the money and they put the prayer request that you have on the piece of paper and they throw it in the trash. They don't even look at it. I mean, and there's evidence of that with some of these people. I mean, how? I mean, I know they're teaching falsely anyway, but I mean, they don't even mean it. And they're insincere and they're just wicked. And it just makes my blood boil. You know, and we know as people who live in this world that the world runs on money. And so as a result, we do take up a collection. You know, and we see authorization for that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. We're told to take up a collection on the first day of the week. But we never ask you to donate anything, especially if such a donation would cause you to lose your home or to go hungry. And we're going to talk about that a little bit this evening in terms of tithing, because tithing is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 7, and we're going to talk about that. But, you know, and if I'm going on any mission trips, which I don't know, the reason why they go on mission trips, the people with the private jets, is the reason why they ask for a private jet. At least that's what they tell their parishioners, if you will. If I ever go on a mission trip abroad or need to fly somewhere, I'm going coach in a commercial jet. The only reason why I'm going first class is if they happen to upgrade me, simply for circumstance. I mean, And that's if I'm going on a mission trip. I mean, there's no trying to devour widows' houses here. And we see at the end of verse thir at the end of verse 40, these will receive greater condemnation. And boy, do they deserve it. And it's an interesting passage here that suggests that there will be degrees of punishment in hell. And there's some others, and actually I have them on the passage on the thing here. There's some others here. All these sort of hint at I guess hint at different degrees of punishment in hell. We certainly don't know exactly what all that means. Just as we've discussed various degrees of reward in heaven a while back, is there? I don't know. I don't, it's not a big deal to me as long as I get in the doors. But I do know that it's not something I want to test. I don't want to test if there's degrees of hell. There's wicked, their wickedness is the wickedness of the scribes and their hypocrisy and their arrogance and their pride would cause them to receive a greater condemnation, whatever that means in the afterlife. That's what they'll get. And I have every just a second, I have every confidence that that's the case with the prosperity gospel preachers as well. Sam?
You mentioned, as far as rewards in heaven, I'm with you. Get me in the gate. There's a baseline of blessing, no matter who goes. If there's other rewards because of how you've lived and what you've done, fine. But the baseline of blessing is fantastic. It's the same thing the other way, because the baseline of punishment is the lake of fire with the devil and his angels. So if there's more punishment than that, you're still in an awful, awful place.
Most certainly, I think. But in any event, it's really difficult to just to look at all those things and about how and of course there are people who are absolutely sincere who are going to be in such a place, even in the Lord's church, people who might be sincere, people who just aren't where they need to be in some way. And so we need to be careful. We need to make sure where we're at, and we need to know the truth and make sure that we are where we need to be. To know the truth, to worship in spirit and truth, to be sincere, and to do so in a manner that we find in scriptures. Sam, do you have something?
Yeah, just I mean we do have Matthew 7 21 that says, many Jesus says, many are going to say to me, Lord, Lord, have you not done many wonderful works in your name? And yet he says, depart from me, you evildoers, right? So we know that that's the reason why we have to be careful, that we can't just say, well, just because we say we're Christians and we go to church and we call Jesus Lord or do some good works. But if you are in Christ and you're walking in the light, you don't have to worry about that because you're walking in the light, right? And that's an active, ongoing activity of serving and following God. A lot of times people confuse, being in Christ and in the church with going to church, right? And that's not the same thing. If you're really following God and walking in the light, you can be confident. You don't have to be worried or fearful. But for sure, if you're just going through the motions, yeah, you should be, because that's what Jesus was telling these people, right, in Matthew 7.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, definitely. Definitely. We've got 2 minutes left of class. There's no way I'm going to be able to cover the widow's mites today. But we'll go ahead and read it, and we can see that there's actually this huge contrast between what we see with these scribes and what we see with this widow, and how this these scribes are so all about their titles, their clothes, their position, their power, their money, things of that nature, But this widow does something that's remarkable. Let's read. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Now that's a huge contrast between these scribes and this particular widow. And she is the kind of person that these scribes are preying on. And yet she's still willing to give her last mite, her last penny, as the King James says. And again, that's the kind of person that would be your mother-in-law, Sam. That's that kind of person who would give her last penny for what she thought was a good cause. And while that's noble, it's the people who are using it who don't give one whit about the widow who sacrificed so much for what she thought was a good cause. Do you have something, Sam?
Yeah, just saying. I think the biblical word for that behavior is preying on them, like a vulture preying on an animal to eat them.
Yeah, PREY, not PRAY. Preying as a hunter would with its quarry, with its food. All right. We are out of time. Thank you so much for joining us today. We did not finish Mark chapter 12. But thank you all for the wonderful conversation, for Dan and for Joy and for Alvin and your comments and your questions. I certainly appreciate that. And of course, thanks to Sam for the discussion as well. Join us in just a few minutes as we begin our live stream for our worship service at 10:30. We'll start a new live stream in just a moment, just for that. Thank you so much for being here and for participating in class. God bless you, and we'll see you in just a moment.